Good morning, everybody. Whenever you get a moment, you can find a seat. Finish your thought first. No rush. So the running joke now with this whole virus thing is it's good to see half of you because you can only see part of your face. So it's like, it's weird we're a church of ninjas, but it's good to see everybody. Yesterday we went to the store and the baby looked at me at the store and she was like, "Who are you?" with this mask on. So it's very strange, but I'm glad that everyone's here and safe, and it's always great to see everybody. So let's open up in a word of prayer so we can set our hearts upon Christ and as we glorify him and through the reading of his word. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here safely and for your sovereign hand over our lives, that you use every circumstance for our good and your glory, that we see a world in turmoil and people and pandemics and violence and hatred and people are questioning what is going on, but your word is clear. We see it in Romans 1 as people have hardened their hearts towards you, and in the midst of that same chapter it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is salvation." And so we pray, Lord God, that as we come together, as Hebrews says, to do not forsake the gathering, especially as the days grow dark, we pray, Lord God, that people will find comfort in the company and the fellowship of the body of Christ, your church. We pray that as we go through Acts, that we'll see that this is a story that's not just in the past, that we're still living this out as we are carrying forth the work of Christ in our lives here and now. And we pray, Lord God, that your word will convict us, will penetrate our hearts and transform us, renew our minds, and that you will revive us, that you will shake us from our comfort zones, and if there are people that do not know you, that they will turn to Christ and repent of their sins and find the peace and comfort and hope in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about going through the book of Acts, and we've already went through chapters 1 and 2. I wanted to just pose a question. It was interesting, the song that we just sang was "The Beautiful Name of Jesus." If you think about what your purpose is in life, we look at our name and we try to find identity in our name, who our family was and who our descendants were. We try to find purpose in those things. We try to find purpose in a lot of different areas of our lives. And John Calvin once said that, "I gave up everything for Christ, and in Christ I found everything." And so that's what we're going to be focusing on as we're reading Acts chapter 3. And we just remember that Jesus came off of his throne. God himself came off of his throne because he knew you before you were ever born, and he came to save you. He loved you so much, he came to live the life you could not live and to bear the wrath and the punishment that you deserved. And then he came and he preached the gospel to the people. He preached the good news of the gospel that salvation has arrived. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards me, he would say. Everything is about me. I've come to fulfill the scriptures, and I have come to save you. And he showed compassion upon people. He sat with the prostitutes and the tax collectors because the reality is that no one is righteous, no one is good, and so, of course, he did not come to save the righteous, he came to come to sinners, and we are all sinners. And so he came and he humbled himself, and he was a suffering servant, and he came amongst the wickedness of the people, and instead of crushing us, he healed us. He fed the hungry. He demonstrated his power and his authority and his deity through his works that he did. They had a purpose. It was not just to show compassion. Of course, they were compassionate. But it was also to show that he is the fulfillment. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the Bible says that many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. And Jesus performed so many signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It had a purpose. He's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus performed miracles, which the Bible refers to as signs. He performed so many miracles that John supposed that if it would be written down, and the world could not contain them in all the books. Now that blows our mind because we're limited in what we see in the miracles. It doesn't have everything documented. But John is saying that it would not, the world couldn't fill up the whole world with all the books enough to fill in all the miracles that he performed. We see these signs were to use to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. After the greatest sign, the resurrection, Jesus spent many days with the disciples, and he opened their minds to understand the profound mysteries of the Scriptures, leaving their hearts burning within them with passion. Jesus would take this passion, these weak vessels, and in the coming days he would fill them with the Holy Spirit, empowering them to continue the work that he started. In Acts 3:18, it says, God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Jesus came to dwell among us as our substitute, suffering and enduring the punishment that you and I deserved on the cross. His work is complete, but ours is not. Our story continues through the book of Acts. Before his ascension to heaven, Jesus sent them on a mission. And we're part of this work as we continue, as this continues in us, as we are called to go and fulfill the mandate. They were called to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. It's found in Acts 1. So in Acts 2, those in Jerusalem heard the gospel message. So you can see this framework happening now of Jesus saying this before the day of Pentecost, and now the Pentecost has happened. Stage 1, it happened in Jerusalem, Pentecost. And then Peter addresses the men of Judea, and he interprets the message spoken in tongues or in languages. And 3,000 are believed and were baptized. There's your stage 2. And then later in the book of Acts, we see in Acts 8, we will see the gospel is taken to the Samaritans. That's stage 3. And those who heard and believed in their native language in Jerusalem returned to their native nation of origin. And through the dispersing of believers and missionary journeys, the gospel arrives to the remotest parts of the earth. Stage 4. And we're a part of that right now as we proclaim the gospel, not just here, but we're seeing it spread around the world. At Pentecost, believers indwelt by one Spirit became united as one body with the risen Christ. The church entered an existence independent of land or nation and received a supernatural resource to fulfill a worldwide mandate. And we can summarize the book of Acts as the acts of Jesus Christ through his disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit. The disciples were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, which is also known as harvest, which is interesting because God doesn't do anything out of coincidence, that you had Passover, which was a celebration in the Old Testament of the sacrificing of a lamb for sins. The cross happened on and Passover. 50 days from Passover is Pentecost. That's also known as the harvest, and on that day, 3,000 are entered into the new church, the New Testament church. Nothing is of coincidence. And we see that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given special gifts by the Holy Spirit according to the will of God to perform signs and wonders and miracles, as we see in Hebrews 2:4. And these miracles were similar to what Jesus did as confirmation that their witness was truthful. Jesus is alive. So it was as if to say, you remember what Jesus did. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He healed the blind. And now you're seeing the apostles doing these things. Jesus is still here. He ascended. He resurrected. And he's still among us. He's omnipresent. He's working through us. He is alive. It was a confirmation. They were a witness of this. So we are part of this mandate. And in this chapter, we'll learn about how the church grew and how we fulfilled this mandate. And who is our source of power to complete our mission on this earth. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to be covering the whole chapter throughout the sermon, but we'll be focusing on verses 1, 1 through 6. So, let us read the Word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on them and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." So we're going to be focusing on that, especially that last part there. So if you see in Acts, in verse 1, from the moment of their empowerment by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we see the disciples taking action. There was no delay. The word of the Lord was like fire bursting within them. And this should be our desire as well. As we hear the word of God, as we meditate on his word each and every day, it should be like something that's fire within us, that we want to share it with other people. That's why we're called to evangelize and to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Jeremiah once felt like to give up. He preached 30 years and no one repented, and he said, "But I can't give it up. It's like fire shut up in my bones." And so we see that we often become comfortable. We remove our focus from the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. We often get our focus on our problems, on viruses, and on what the nightly news says. And we get focused on our situations at home, and we take our focus off of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Perhaps we become lazy and comfortable and complacent, and maybe even sometimes we're false believers, and we're fooled in thinking that we're Christians when we're not, and that's why we don't have that desire. My brothers and sisters, we should be about our Father's business in pursuing holiness and making disciples. Let us not delay, for Christ's return is soon. If you don't believe that Christ's return is soon, just look around you. As you see in Matthew, it says that the days grow shorter for the elect. And we're seeing this happen. We're seeing these things happening all around us, that the earth is groaning for the return of Christ. And I imagine a lot of us feel that way as well. As we see all this going on, we're like, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." And that is our mission on this earth. The first part of the mission framework was to begin in Jerusalem, and the disciples preached daily that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And they preached it from the temple and from house to house. As Jews, Peter and John could walk through the court of the women into the court of Israel. But there was a section that was only for the Gentiles. And this ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so we see that God didn't make any mistakes. This is even more incredible that he sovereignly chose these two men, not because of their eloquent speech or because of their, but it was because of their access to the temple, that they were able to pass through the Gentiles, pass through the court of the women, go into the section where the Israelites were, to be able to proclaim the gospel for specific people and for a specific moment. They had access to those Christ desired to reach, and the fruit of their obedience would be 5,000 coming to Christ. So have you ever felt unqualified for the work of the Lord? I think we all have. And do not be discouraged, for he will use you in amazing ways if you are simply obedient. He will use you when you least expect it. He will take you to places where you never expected. If you're open to his will, he'll use that which is weak to demonstrate his power. And then in verse 2, we see that they enter the courts, and they arrive at a gate called Beautiful. It said that this gate was made of Corinthian bronze, and it was plated in gold and silver. And here they find this 40-year-old man who was lame from birth. Notice he was not going into the temple to worship God. And he was not seeking God. He was not even seeking a miracle, a healing from God. He was carried there daily seeking gold and silver. And there was no better place to beg for gold and silver than in front of the temple. Yeah, some people would give out of kindness, but many people would give because it would give them favor with God. And so here he is, sitting there in front of the gate. And little did they know that the resurrected Jesus came to seek the lost and to send his disciples to him. And with great compassion, Christ not only restored his body, but also healed his sin-sick soul. So we see in verses 3 through 6, this now is taking us to a whole other level now. And now we're getting to the purpose of this journey to this gate. The lame man sought a temporary remedy, but Christ sought him to provide a temporary, to permanent restoration, physically and spiritually. You think about your own life. You think about when you thought you were seeking God, when God saved you. Do you think that you were seeking Christ to be saved? Maybe you were even trying to be saved from hell, but that's not even the right intent. It wasn't that you were desiring God and desiring Christ and desiring to be obedient and be holy in these things. It was Christ found you in your worst of moments. You might have been seeking his benefits, the hope or the peace and the joy that comes with salvation, but we weren't seeking him. But he sought you out, and he transformed our hearts, and he gave us a new mind, a new heart, a new way of thinking. This was a work from God. And here Peter and John came to reveal to this man and all around that Jesus is alive, working in the lives of his people through his people, the church. Before a word of the gospel was proclaimed, Peter made it known who was in their midst, who was working through them. And he shouted, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." But why mention the Nazarene? We look at Matthew 2:23. It says, "Joseph took his wife and baby Jesus and went and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." In John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about." In other words, the whole Old Testament. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then you look at Isaiah 53:2 and also verses 3, and it says that the Messiah who would come to save his people would be like a root out of a parched ground. He would have no stately form or majesty. Verse 3 says that he would be despised and rejected of men, of whom men hid their faces and esteemed him not. The people of Nazareth were despised and rejected and condemned. They were a people of about 500 at that time in this city. And to be a Nazarene was the same as being despised or to be esteemed of low birth. And so John 1:46, Nathanael responds and says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Philip's response is telling, "Come and see." So let's come and see what the name of Jesus means. We look at what is the name of Jesus. Jeremiah said, "There is none like the Lord, for he is great, and great is his name in might." Throughout the scriptures, God gives us his name. He wants us to know his name. His name describes his attributes. God is Elohim, our creator. God is Jehovah Jireh, for he will provide for our needs according to his will. God is Jehovah Shalom, for we will find peace in him. God is El Elyon, for he is sovereign and complete control of every aspect of our lives. Throughout Scripture, God's names are the same as his attributes. We are forbidden to take his name in vain in any way, for his name represents his holiness, majesty, and essence. The name of Jesus stands for all that he is. It's not about the actual name, but rather what it represents and in whom we place our complete dependence and obedience. When Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he was not listing actual names. He was rather giving an overview of the Messiah's character. Therefore, the name of Jesus focuses and describes the attributes, character, and power of the person of Jesus Christ. The angel announced that the baby would be named, and would declare to the world that God is, that this child is God, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The child who is God with us was given the name Jesus, for he will save us from his people from their sins. We see that in Matthew 1:21. He is the theme of the entire Bible, the one the prophets spoke of, as Jeremiah proclaimed that Jesus would be the name in which he would be called. The Lord is our righteousness, for Jesus will be our righteousness, reconciling us to God. Why do we find throughout Acts, the entire New Testament, the words, in the name of Jesus? A lot of times people use this as kind of a thing to say. It's like a nice tagline at the end of your prayer. It's sometimes something we just say and we don't really understand what we are saying. But if you look at it in Acts 2, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." In Acts 4, they preach that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts 5, they were forbidden from teaching in Jesus' name. But they didn't listen, they kept on doing it. And so in Acts 10, the new believers are commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, Paul says to the evil spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." In Acts 22, Paul tells the people to wash away your sins. How? By doing good works? No, by calling on his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek word from form of the Hebrew, Joshua, or Heshua, which also means Jehovah, or Yahweh, saves. The name of Jesus describes his nature, his authority, his power, his deity, his role as prophet, priest, and king, and that Jesus is the only way of salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. And we as Christians place our complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. For he is Lord of our lives, and we have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. The one they rejected, the suffering servant from Nazareth, who was spoken of by the prophets, who Moses said in Deuteronomy will rise from among them, is Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who immediately recreated the man's body, giving him the ability to leap for joy. He was not healed by the power or piety of Peter or John, but by his faith in Jesus Christ. The man did not make the first move. Christ regenerated his heart, giving him faith to believe. For the word of God says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." The purpose for this first miracle by the apostles was a sign that authenticated the witness of the disciples of the resurrected Christ. Peter and John were standing before the very people who several months ago disowned the holy and righteous one. They asked for a murderer, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 3. They were at the portico of Solomon. And this is an interesting fact here. The same place Jesus stood in John chapter 10, not long before his death. There, Jesus told the people gathered around him that he showed them that he was the Christ, "For the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Oh, how we witness a life transformed. And Peter, the man who months ago was quick-tempered and cut the man's ear off, is now being used to heal. He stares in the eyes of the very people that crucified his Lord, and instead of displaying anger, he boldly proclaims the truth of the gospel to save by the blood of Jesus the very ones who had Jesus' blood on their hands. They rejected the author and prince of life, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things. Every time they breathe, they were breathing in his mercy. Jesus is alive, but the God of the universe holds the fate of the listeners in the palms of his hands. Christ is the mystery wrapped up in the gospel. He is the scope of all scripture, the pearl hid in the field. Every line is drawn to him as the proper center. All the types and shadows pointed to him. All the promises run in him. Moses, the Lord God, who will the Lord God will raise among you a prophet like me. The greater prophet is Jesus Christ, and those he draws to himself will listen to his voice and come to him, for his sheep know his voice. Do you know his voice? If you do, find joy in that. Find rest in that. And as you see in verse 19 of chapter 3, if you do not know him, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. However, every soul that does not heed the prophet, Jesus Christ, shall be utterly destroyed. Those who reject Christ will be destroyed in the end, and this is why we should be passionate about evangelism and making disciples to a lost world. We don't desire anyone to perish. So what can we learn from this? That salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 24:5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." We have many people that are coming, not necessarily saying, "I'm the Christ," but speaking on behalf of the Christ, but are false teachers. Maybe you have experienced this, but you can go and you can share with people, whether in conversation or in small groups or in online especially, and you can say all these beautiful Bible verses and theological truths that should just make people just, "Wow, this is beautiful. God is great. I just want to love him and serve him." But they won't say like, they won't say nothing, they won't comment. But the moment you say, question a false teacher, they're quick to put that angry sign on Facebook or to put a comment on. See, we need to have discernment and understanding that there are people that are coming to tickle our ear, that want to come and say everything we want to hear, or say that Jesus was this, but it's not a biblical Jesus, or to say that the gospel is all about having your best life now, or whatever it may be. But we need to have discernment. The Bible says to mark false teachers, and we must be aware of this. And we, as the body of Christ, protect one another. That comes along with the work of the elders and the church members as well. In Matthew 7:22-23, it says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I would declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" There'll be many people, and there's many people today that say, "I know Jesus, I believe in Jesus." And you look at the statistics today of Americans, and over 50% say that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. And 30% of evangelicals say the same thing. There'll be many people that will come and say, "I did all this in your name." And Jesus said, "I did not know you." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So the sign and the fruit of an authentic believer is one that desires to abstain from wickedness and to turn from their sins and to obey, for Jesus is Lord of their lives. We can find that there's authority in Jesus' name. We see this in the activities of the church and in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking to the church, and he says, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to all agree and not have divisions among you. I want you to be complete in the same mind and the same judgment." Matthew 18:20, "When there's two or three gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." Here we're seeing about church discipline. That's what that verse is about. And so it's talking about that I'm not disciplining you in my own authority as a pastor or whatever, or whoever is doing this. I'm doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. In him, that authority comes from. And then in Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." This is to say that everything we do is dependent upon Jesus Christ. We know that our life, our breath, our existence, everything comes from him. I need him to not sin today, to resist temptations. I need him to be able to be a leader in my home and to do what I need to do as a believer. I need him. Without him, I can't do anything. We also have direct access to God through Jesus' name. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I would do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Praying in the name of Jesus is more than merely mentioning his name, as many people do. We don't just do that at the end of our prayers. It has a true meaning and significance for us. If we're truly praying in Jesus' name, we will pray only for that which is consistent with his perfect character, for that which will bring him glory. It implies an acknowledgement of all that he has done and submission to his will. As John MacArthur said, what praying in Jesus' name really means is that we should pray as if our Lord himself were doing the asking. We approach the throne of the Father in full identification with the Son, seeking only what he would seek. When we pray with that perspective, we begin to pray for the things that really matter and eliminate the selfish request. And in this time where we see so much turmoil and things happening in our world, there will be times where you will suffer for the name of Jesus, and he's worthy of that. Will you deny him among men, or will you stand up for the gospel and stand up for Christ in the midst of a world that's telling you to believe like me, do as I do, stand where I stand, do what I do, kneel before who I tell you to kneel before. We bow before Christ alone. And in that midst of these sufferings, we find that he's worthy of it, that we find our purpose in him. Luke 21:17, you will be hated all by all because of my name. John 15:21, by all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. 1 Peter 4:14 says, you will be reviled for the name of Christ, but you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. And see, at the end of it all, our sufferings are worth it. When we see in Revelation, when that day when Christ comes for his bride and we are in glory with him, you will see that you have had perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So throughout redemptive history, everything was pointing towards Christ. The redemption of his elect, the church, the restoration of creation. Because of Jesus, we live and move and exist. We are saved because of him. We are reconciled to God the Father because of him. Through the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into his image. God came to humanity, and Christ revealed the Father through his miraculous works. The preaching of the word, and by fulfilling the law, Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit descended, empowering his people to carry forth his work to proclaim the gospel, calling all to repentance. The work of Jesus Christ is complete. Ours is not. He is reigning now, for God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All divine attributes are attributed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of our worship, and all intelligent creatures, even the highest, all the angels and creatures between man and God, are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of the religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, and they should exercise the same faith in him that they do to God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who have seen him have seen the Father also. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins and send them the Holy Spirit to give them rest and peace, to raise them up on the last day and to give them eternal life. God is no more and cannot promise more and do more than Christ is to be, to promise and to do. He has, therefore, been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages, in all places. So I ask you, what is your delight? What is your heaven? Where do you find your purpose? Where do you find your identity? But in the Blessed One, Jesus Christ, the once crucified for you, the one that's making intercession on your behalf at this very moment, just like the once lame man clung to Peter and John, cling to the cross, then put both arms around it and hold to the crucified and never let him go. See, in these dark times, we try to find our purpose and identity in everything else except for Jesus Christ. We try to find our strength within ourselves, within our knowledge, within our abilities, within our talents. But let us find in Jesus Christ everything that we need. In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. Let us, as the church, proclaim that in the name of Jesus Christ, we receive this word from the Lord and submit to his will. We depend upon his power over our lives, and together we strive to live in obedience to his word, awaiting his return. So let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we come before you in full acknowledgement of who you are, that you are omnipresent, sovereign, all-powerful, unchangeable, a God of wrath, a God of justice, but also a God of grace and love, and you have bestowed that upon unworthy people such as myself. You have come to redeem your people, to save them, and that people is called the church. And in the book of Acts, we find our story, our heritage, the birth of the New Testament church, the bride of Christ, that Christ is coming again for. Let us be pure and holy as we await your return. And while we are waiting, let us go and make disciples of all men. In Jesus' name, amen.